Thank you for that, Jim. I could say we have our first sermon and we could go home, but do have some things to bring out this morning, but I do appreciate that. And the realities that are there as we consider, as he mentions, the sanctity of life. We churches have since 1972, 73, whenever Roe v. Wade came into being, have kind of set aside this Sunday as a day to remember the sanctity of life, for this is when that ruling was first made. And if you will, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I want us to look at some things as we consider that this morning. I don't always agree with many men that I may quote, but there are times when they do intersect with the truth and they say it, and we can agree on that. Dr. D. James Kennedy, in his day, I believe he has gone on to be with the Lord, he commented and said this: either we believe what the Bible says about the value of life, regardless of situations, or we determine our own code of ethics regarding the matter. As individuals and as a nation, we stand on dangerous ground if we choose the latter. And that is true. And our history has borne it out. We have seen a nation that chose to determine its own code of ethics, and we see the results of it today. We live in a society that has removed the absolute authority that the Word of God is. And we have, without it, we see what we receive today. For without an absolute authority, people will modify their beliefs, their morality, in order to suit their current needs, wants, and desires. And history has shown that to be true. We see it within our own history of our nation. In America, our nation removed the absolute authority, which has been the underpinning of our nation since before its founding. Some 60 years ago, we started removing the Word of God, the Bible, from our public life, and our society has quickly started down a moral decline to the point that now things that used to be considered wrong and immoral are now right. And those who stand up and speak out against those wrongs are now considered wrong. Isaiah well said, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." God makes it very clear that He is the one who gives life and does so at conception. It is the height of arrogance and rebellion that man attempts to change what God has established. Everyone, whether they be pro-abortion or not, when they consider the science, and that's always a word that we kind of come up with at times, that people like to use rather arbitrarily, but when you consider the science, life starts at conception. There is no other choice. There is no other ground to put that. Life has to start at conception. It can't start at any other point. And science understands that. And science knows that if they're willing to look at their science and evaluate it objectively and answer accordingly. So with that said, as we consider these things, we notice David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the king of Israel, notes in this wonderful psalm some many truths that we have about our God and the truths concerning what He created. We've been looking at creation in our Sunday school hour here in the adult class in the auditorium, and we've seen how God has and is the creator. He's the one that formed this universe. He's the one that formed man, breathed into us the breath of life. Let my mind slow down and let my tongue catch up and we'll be okay. And David notes in his day, and we must remember, David is some 3,000 years ago when he is writing. He's not a contemporary of ours. I think we lose sight at times and don't realize just how God made man, how intelligent man was in that day. We tend to, I think, sometimes take a little bit of that evolutionary thought and think that, man was a bunch of Neanderthals. They didn't know anything way back in the day. And yet we still hold the pyramids in Egypt as wonders of mankind's ingenuity. And we still wonder, how did they make that? How did they move those tons of stones and blocks? How did they get them all the way to the top? How did they do all this? It's an engineering marvel. And yet there are many of them, not only in Egypt, but we find other similar structures around the world of that same time frame. How did they do? They don't have the modern conveniences that we do. They don't have cranes that lift things up, take it up multiple stories, and work on things. They didn't have that. And yet here we see these wonders, if you will, that were made. They were far more intelligent than we give them credit for. And David, in his day, writes this psalm. But I want us to drop down to verses 13 and 16, as again, he's speaking out about what God is doing and what God has done, and noting his own life when he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." I think we can all understand David noting an understanding that God knew him when he was still in the womb. When man could not see them. They didn't have ultrasounds. They didn't have other means of seeing what was going on with the development of that little one. And yet David understood that, yes, me, David, God knew me when he was fashioning me in the womb of my mother. He knew my parts. He knew all about me. Why? Because he's the one that brought about creation. He's the one that brought about the formation of David, if you will. He's the one that brought about you and me. We know biologically it is a hostile environment for conception to take place. It's a wonder, biologically speaking, why any of us are even here. And yet we are, because we all are a gift of God. He's given us the gift of life. And David notes that, in essence, is not wondering about it with a question mark, but wondering with the awesomeness of it. God created me. He created you. David knew that life was in the womb. As he is noting this, as he's bringing this up, that this is where we are. Spurgeon notes this. He says, "Before we had any cares, God cared for us. Before we saw the light of day, the light of the world was with us. Before we were born, we were under the care and guardianship of God." Have we ever stopped to realize that? God talks to Moses as he's there at the burning bush. And in Exodus chapter 4, Moses is trying to give his reasons for not being God's spokesman back in Egypt to lead the Israelites out. He's trying one thing after another to try to get out of that calling that God has put upon him. And in verse 10, he notes, let me back, I get to the beginning of that. says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." In other words, I'm not a public speaker, and yet, as we noted when we were looking at Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's message, discourse, he notes that Moses was learned in all the learnings of the Egyptians. He was a man of speech. But he's trying to make it an excuse. I know it doesn't work. I tried it when God was working in my heart, and it didn't work. I don't have a slow tongue, not a stutterer, but I tried to use this same excuse on God, and it didn't work. Here I am. But notice what God says in the next verse. "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" As we consider those things, may we realize it is God that made us, and not we ourselves. As again the psalmist will say elsewhere, we are the sheep of his pasture. He cares for us. He's the one that has made us. And it matters not, as again going back to what Dr. Kennedy noted, the Bible gives us about the value of life regardless of the situations. We sometimes hear those on the conservative right in talking about being against abortion that they'll allow it for, and then they'll fill in the blanks for various things. The value of life is the value of life. Whether the conception was an accident, whether it was forced upon someone, the life is still a life created by God. And God still values it. And may we not cheapen it with such thoughts that, well, you know, it was a rape that took place and she didn't want the... It's still a life. And I am thankful for the opportunities for abortions. I think there needs to be some good remedies in that regard. And I think that is a place where our government can certainly do a better job to make it more feasible, to make it a more viable option for people to adopt those children that for whatever reason, whatever the case may be, that the biological mother and or father do not feel that they are capable of raising that one. Let's make it a little easier that others, like the gays, can adopt. I know of several families that they, to this day, have never had children. God has not given them children, biologically speaking, and would have loved to have adopted, but they were never in that kind of financial realm to adopt. I've talked with some. I know of a pastor friend of mine that has adopted. It's running $20,000 or more to move a child from one place to another. Who's getting that kind of money for this benevolent work? To me, it shouldn't take $20,000 to move a child from one family to another. And yet seemingly it does and more. Those changes could be made to make it a whole lot easier. But the psalmist knew the life was in the womb. Notice what Jeremiah says. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God is calling Jeremiah into the ministry, so to speak. He's calling him to be a prophet in the land of Israel. A difficult time. I certainly would not want to be in Jeremiah's shoes. And yet, in a large respect, our two societies are very similar. When we look at American society today and Israel's society in the days of Jeremiah, there are a lot of similarities. But he was born into a difficult time, and as God calls him in verse 4 and 5, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. In calling Jeremiah, he reminds him that I knew you before you were even born, before you were even conceived, I knew you. We are all that in God's minds. And may we take heart that God had a purpose and plan for each of our lives. We see that demonstrated with David's words. We see it demonstrated with Jeremiah's words. God's letting him know, I called you. I had you as one of my prophets before you were even conceived in the womb. I knew of you. And I've sanctified you for that work. I've called you to it. Now, I realize that that can start making our head ache when we start to examine that. Before I was, God knew me? Yes. Because He's God. We can't know that because we can't go before our time. I can't think back beyond that because you can only think back as far as you can think back. And usually that is after conception. Some of us can think back a little bit farther in our lives than others. I can remember about 3.5 years old, my youngest sister's birth. That's about the oldest event that I can think of that is in my mind. I remember seeing her in a bassinet in our apartment building in California. And that's the earliest image of anything that I have in my mind. And yet God knew me 3.5 years before that. And He knew me in eternity past. He knew you in eternity past. Tough times are ahead for this prophet, and yet God told him, I've called you to this ministry. I think it is that which truly bolstered Jeremiah to realize he must do the work that God called him to. We know him as the weeping prophet because he is going to minister to a land that is going to be taken into captivity under his very eyes. He is living during those days when Daniel and his three friends are taken into captivity. Don't know that Jeremiah knew them personally, but he was there when those events took place. His ministry was one of warning, trying to get them to turn back to God, and they would not. And knowing that ahead of time must have been very difficult. Isaiah, the same way. You're going to preach, but nobody's going to listen to you. They're not going to heed your words. They're not going to change their lives. But preach anyway. I've called you to do it. Our lives are God's to be used as He sees fit. We like to have our own conception, sure. When we're much younger, we have usually grandiose ideas of what God can do with us. And then the years go by and we look back and realize that's not exactly how God worked things out. But it's God's life. He's the one that brought us into existence. And I trust as we consider these things that we stop to consider just that importance. Imagine how many that have not had life, what could have been. When we look at the millions of children just in our nation alone who have been aborted since it was legalized. Our society is understanding there has been a bit of a gap in things. We're seeing the results of that, but consider those, what they could have been. The lives that could have been lived. Advances that could have been made. And it is staggering. When we consider what God is already doing through us in the lives that we do have, and yet there are those that have been cut off. What would have happened to Israel if Jeremiah had not been? Or a Daniel? Or a Josiah? Life is not about accidents. There are no accidents in God's plans. God has a purpose and plan for all that is taking place. We may see it as an accident, but God hasn't. There's a purpose and plan for that to take place. You know, sometimes we will say, a little tongue-in-cheek, you know, yeah, number three was an accident. It wasn't planned. You know, it wasn't an accident. God had a plan. God had a purpose. We are no accidents. God brought us into this world. And may we always consider that regardless of who we are, how we're made, God put us there. As he reminded, again, Moses, I formed the deaf, I formed the dumb, I formed the blind. I have a purpose and plan for those things. We see that recorded in the Gospels as some are talking about a blind man. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Christ's reply is, and I'm paraphrasing, neither. This was for God's glory. Does that not cause us to think differently about our abilities and our talents? What we can and cannot do? I trust that it should. God had that person born blind so that there would come a day that he would come into contact with God's Son and be made whole, made to see, so that God would get the glory. It wasn't an accident that he was born blind. God has put into each of us those things that God desires for us to use for his good and his glory. I am thankful that he doesn't make us all the same. I know we have in our, you know, founding documents, all men are created equal. We are endowed by our Creator. Yes, we are. We are created equal in the sense that we are equal as citizens in this country, but in another sense, we're not created equal. I can't play the piano like Sharla does, or Kathy, or Missy, or Heidi, or anybody else that can sit down and play something on the piano. I have a hard time mentally thinking, how in the world can you have two hands doing completely different things at the same time? That boggles my mind. That hurts my mind when I try to think that. And yet I watch them do it. I watched my daughters do it. I watched my mom do it. And think, how does that work? I try to sit down and do some of that stuff. I can run an octave. I know a little bit there at the piano. I know enough to make myself dangerous, never to play in a company in the church, that's for sure. But I know some of the musical theory that's there. I can do chords, and I can do those chords together with both hands, but to try to put different notes with it, it just boggles my mind. God didn't give me that talent, that ability. And I'm fine with that. He gave it to someone else, and we praise God for that. He's made each of us not to be like one another, but for his purposes and plans. Notice, lastly, John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. We We enjoy the Christmas story. I love reading the beginnings of it, as you will, as we come to Luke chapter 1 and kind of see the background. Luke takes us back before and sets the table for chapter 2. And what a setting that he has. As the angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah in the temple, he's a priest, he's doing his responsibilities there of burning incense, and the angel of the Lord comes to him. They are a couple that have been barren, and much like Jim and Nancy and so many others, praying, asking the Lord for little ones. And now they're getting up in age, and God lets him know, you are going to have a child. And he questions it, but it happens, it occurs. And then we come down to verses 36 through 42, and the angel Gabriel has gone on now to talk with Mary in Nazareth about her special birth, that she's going to be the virgin to bear the Messiah. And to help Mary understand this, because she, how can these things be? Gabriel gives her an understanding of this, an example, if you will, to help her understand that it is God who is at work here, Mary, and nothing is impossible with God. Look at verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. How can this be? God can this be. God can do this, Mary. And here's an example of what God can do. Your cousin Elizabeth, who has been called barren. What a stigma for a Jewish wife to have. Jews considered children to be a blessing of God, and they are. And those that had no children, they typically looked down at them and said, obviously, you are doing something wrong. And God has cursed you. They were looked down upon. They shouldn't have been, but they typically were. But he notes to her, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, she who was called barren, because God has a purpose and plan. So Mary, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. We continue. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She took the example, accepting by faith God knew what he was doing and would do. We continue. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, saying, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. We see an example here at 6 months along. What does John the Baptist do upon Mary's salutation as she comes into the home? He leaps in the womb. He stirs. Ladies that have had children, you know about those stirrings, don't you? They can get pretty painful at times, as I understand. I've never obviously experienced it. Those children get restless inside. But with God being at work here, with noting that Mary's filled with the Holy Spirit, but little John the Baptist, hearing Mary's voice, leaps, acknowledging, even in his own way, that here is a special woman that's entered into our womb, into our house, our abode. Mary, who's going to carry the Son of God. And Joseph leaps in the womb. A recognition there. And our science, if you will, has confirmed that for us along the way. Decades ago, it would seem strange that people would talk to the womb. And yet we do now. We'll sing to our children while they're in the womb. And we can see some of the responses after they come, because they've heard, they know. And yet here was something that was done centuries ago and recognized for it. Why? Because God's the one who has put us here. Not by accident, but on purpose. And for each of us, he has a purpose and plan. While we rejoice with the overturning of Roe v. Wade a couple years back, and we do, I'm thankful that finally some men had the backbone, the willingness to say, no, that was wrong. There is nowhere in our Constitution that it states that we can take the life of another person while they're in the womb. And I'm thankful that that has been overchanged. I trust that there will come a day when it is completely overturned within our nation. Not just put back to the states to decide, but for our society to realize that that is a life. May we not be foolish to think that these society issues can be won by working hard to promote traditional conservative moral values within the political landscape of our country. Though we do, that's how this was accomplished, and I trust by many prayers. But may we realize that this is a spiritual battle, not a political one. The salvation of the lost is the greatest asset to push back on the moral decline of our nation. Whether we look at abortion, whether we look at the alphabet problems that people have with their identity, and every other societal ill, it is a religious one. The salvation of the soul. A God-given revival will do more to restore biblical values into our society than all the conservative agenda can put into law. Because as some have said, you cannot legislate morality. And there is a bit of truth to that. We can put laws in place, but what do people do? We break them. We had prohibition in our country 100 years ago. What did many do? Broke that law. We have speed limit laws. How many have broken, don't raise your hand, but how many of us have broken that law? Whether you've been caught or not. And yet it's a law of the land. So we can't legislate it. We can look on paper as a good country. But unless the heart is changed, the problem still exists. When we look at all these things, it ultimately comes back to a heart issue. Do we know Christ as our Savior? Have we been to the foot of the cross and trusted Christ to save us from our sins? Because when we have, and we've been changed from the inside out, we do now have a moral authority to live by? The Word of God. And we don't have to have it posted. As much as I would like to see it posted in courtrooms once again, the Ten Commandments, other things. But when it's lived out in our lives, then it's effective. Putting it on a wall doesn't change the morality of the society. Putting it in our hearts is where the change takes place. So as we see these things, as we pray for them, and we are concerned, and I have been, may we realize far more importantly, better to reach the heart for the cause of Christ than to try to win them over to our side of this issue, whatever it may be. Yes, we have the moral high ground. Yes, we can talk about the science of abortion and all of those things. The science of alcohol use and the abuse of it. And changes can take place, but far greater to see them come to Christ. And not only see the change here in this life, but to realize that they have a new life in Christ where they will live with Him forever. Which is far better than any kind of change that can take place in this life. Because that eternal life is just that, eternal. So may we be faithful about the business that God has called us to, realizing that He has called us to be light and salt in this world, to be a witness for Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truths that we find here. Father, at a time when many would think that David is backwards and not intelligent, and yet he reminds us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That even before people could be seen, they were people inside the womb. People whom You knew about. Human beings that You cared enough about to see conceived. Come to term. Be born into this world and live by Thy mercy and grace, by Your love. Father, may we all realize those truths, Father. It certainly changes our attitudes about ourselves when we understand that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by You. You made us. As someone has said, You did not make junk. Father, we have our limitations. We have our shortcomings. We have different abilities. You've put them there because You have a purpose and plan for each of us. May we be faithful in living according to You and not ourselves. Father, we thank You for the advances that have taken place within our nation, and yet that battle will go on. For there are those that are rebellious against You, that want nothing to do with You, Your Son, Your Word. And Father, that is where the battle is. It is the battle of the heart. And I pray that we as believers would stand firm in that truth. Father, showing them, yes, Your love to them. As hard-hearted, as wicked as some may be, yet You died for them on the cross of Calvary. Christ bore those sins in His own body on the tree because You loved them and gave Yourself for them. May You do that work. May You help us to be that salt and light to give the gospel message to those around us. And may You be at work in that heart, drawing them unto Thyself. That is the greatest change that will bring about the greatest good. May we never lose sight of that. May we faithfully live for you as you give us life and breath. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.